The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is a giant poster of Luther's Small Catechism. It's perfect for display in your home, Christian day school, or Sunday school. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Small Catechism giant poster by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, the Small Catechism giant poster. Truro Cathedral Choir with the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. That's one of the quintessential Lenten hymns, and it's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. It puts the crucifixion of Jesus that we anticipate here in the last weeks of Lent in a very personal light. It's like a person standing there at the foot of the cross, observing and trying to grasp and understand what's going on as Jesus bleeds and suffers and dies. And of course, what's going on is the big question. Lots of people were crucified. Lots of people bled and suffered and died. But this man's death there on the cross is actually doing something. And it's doing something for us. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We continue our weekly series, Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, with Dr. Carl Fikencher, according to the three-year lectionary. Dr. Carl Fikencher is a regular guest, and he's professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. I appreciate it.
Sometimes the hymn of the day, this doesn't often happen, but sometimes it's almost as good as the readings and the other propers here. Is that the case in this coming Sunday?
This is a fabulous hymn. That's really true. You know, it certainly is our intention that our Lutheran hymns really would be proclaiming nothing less than the very Word of God. And of course, as you observe, the inspired scriptures are obviously what set everything in motion, and nothing tops them. But it is true that hymns written from the scriptures, telling the story of scripture in this particular case, really do give us God's word in a very, very full and rich sense. And yes, you're right. I think on this one, the picture is so provocative. Also, I think what you said is right. The questions that are raised by the hymn in seeking to understand what's going on is very, very provocative. The way the hymn asks questions and leaves us to contemplate what's going on really drives us then to the scriptures to see how those questions are answered.
The whole point of Lent is not simply to rehearse the events of leading up to Jesus' suffering and death, but to get at that question of what's going on here. What is Jesus doing in his death, isn't it?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. That's right. To see the significance of it. Many of our Lenten hymns do it this way as well, where they do lay out the facts and then ask, so what's going on here? And you know, look at the cross and see what's happening, and then say, how can you possibly match this with any kind of reality that makes any sense to us? And this hymn does this beautifully. My song is Love Unknown. You know, from the very beginning, it's saying that the love of God in Christ Jesus is so beyond our grasp that it really isn't analogous to anything else we know. It is unknown. The love that would cause God to become one of us and do this, suffer the things that we go through, in fact, allow us to put the suffering upon him, not because of any need on his part, but because of what we have done against him. And that's remarkable. The hymn, this hymn, and many of our Lenten hymns bring this out so well. My song is Love Unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. It's not that we were so lovable, that we had something to offer, that there was anything in us that would make us attractive. We were loveless, but he makes us lovely by what he has done. Oh, who am I? There's that question. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? When I look at myself, I shudder at the answer, but the answer is clear. I'm a worm. I'm so sinful and so continually rebellious against the God who has created me and loved me and given me all things. It makes no sense at all that for my sake, my Lord should become one of me, one like us, one of us like myself, take frail flesh and die for me. That's an amazing thing.
So one other question on this hymn before we talk about the Old Testament, getting to those texts. Does it show how we get this at both at Easter, Holy Week? A lot of times Christmas hymns do a better job of this. But often, as it's been noted by one of your colleagues, this would be Jeff Gibbs at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's often noted that Easter hymns and things like that, they will proclaim the resurrection, but they sometimes don't explain what that means for us. They don't necessarily get past that Jesus was dead and is now alive, and that means our resurrection too, the wherefore of the resurrection. Does a good Lenten hymn do the same thing?
Yeah, that's a great observation, and you're right. Dr. Gibbs has definitely brought that to, I think, everyone's attention very well. The idea that when we die, we're in heaven. Of course, that's absolutely wonderful and true. The soul immediately being with Christ, and Paul says that's far better than being here. But it's also true that the resurrection of Christ means that we will also actually rise. We confess that when we talk about the resurrection of the body in the creed, but I think we do slough over that a great deal. A great Lenten hymn does that. It certainly does remind us that we have the resurrection that comes to us with Christ. In this particular case, we simply see that our Lord took frail flesh and died. That is, he took on our flesh, became truly one of us, a man, really a man, a human being like ourselves, and therefore when he rose, his body was also raised. It wasn't just the Son of God from eternity. It was the Son of God now in flesh, and that remains so for forever and ever. That reminds us that we, in our flesh, our bodies, will also rise again to be with Christ. And I think, as you mentioned when you talk about Christmas hymns, that's very true, because the Christmas hymns talk about the incarnation, about God becoming flesh. And as soon as God becomes flesh, it makes it very clear to us that our flesh is not something that is cast aside, discarded. It's something that God has created and sanctified and redeemed, so that when Christ returns at the end of time, yes, our bodies will also be raised, and we will be in this same flesh, glorified, of course, as Christ is also in human flesh with us.
For the Old Testament reading, we have a passage that comes up several times in the course of the year. It's actually the Old Testament reading for Reformation Sunday, too. But it is taken from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in the 31st verse. Just a few verses there. What are they, and where does that begin us for this coming Sunday?
A very, very interesting Old Testament lesson, and you're right, it is worth having in the lectionary more than once. Here's the reading, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's a very interesting passage to me. As we mentioned before, the way the hymn asks questions, I think, is a provocative way to look at really all of our Bible readings today, our three lessons, to see what kinds of questions the readings bring up. And this is certainly one that is not obvious in its meaning. I think, you know, Todd, as we're doing these looking forward to Sunday morning studies each week, one of our goals is to prepare people to sit in the pew, hear the lessons, and have an anticipation of what's coming up, and be able, as they're hearing those lessons, to interact with them, kind of asking the question, well, what's going on here? Why does this occur here? Why is this raised? How is this connected? And as a pastor preparing worship, especially the sermon, one of the things we always want to be doing is anticipating the questions that our people might have when they hear these readings. And for example, in this reading, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Right away, that makes us want to ask the question, when are those days? What days are you talking about? "I will make a new covenant." What's that? What's the new covenant going to be? And then later on in the reading, "They shall be my people." Who will be God's people? I think it's very interesting to consider some of those questions and anticipate that our people, as they're listening to the readings, might have some of the same. Shall we unpack a few of those now, Todd, or shall we wait till break?
No, absolutely. Let's. We got about 2 minutes before the break. Let's start unpacking
okay.
them.
Well, let's at least get started. Okay. Well, "Behold, the days are coming." And we look ahead to some future day coming up, and verse 34 says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." You know, that has an easy sort of sound to it. The days are coming when they won't have to be taught anymore. That certainly could sound like, well, it's at the end of the world when we're all in heaven. But there's really a lot more going on than that. It's much more than that, because the prophet says, quoting the Lord, "I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more." There's something going on that goes on here in time. It's not just at the end of time when we're in heaven that they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because already now the forgiveness of sins is going on. So then that makes us wonder, what is this new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, that the Lord is declaring to us? And that's a provocative question as well. When we think about the new covenant, that immediately has some very exciting Lenten overtones. Think back to Exodus chapter 24. And at that time, when Moses had come down from Mount Sinai for the first time, after the first go-round there, he brings to the people of Israel the words that God has given to them and declares to them that God is going to take them to be his people, and the people respond, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And God instructs Moses to take blood and cast that blood on the people. And very explicitly it says in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant. Of course, that was the blood of an animal, but sprinkled on the people. And so when we talk about the covenant, we immediately have this image of blood in our minds. And now Jeremiah speaks for the Lord. The Lord says there will be a time of a new covenant. And that immediately makes us think about blood again, which, of course, projects forward, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So when we hear this Old Testament lesson and ask ourselves about what the covenant is, it does certainly point us to the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, is all about. So the days are coming when that's going to be instituted. And, of course, that is going to take place when Christ goes to the cross. But it's more than just that, because the truth of the matter is God's Old Testament people were also saved by what Jesus did on the cross. And you wonder, well, then, who are these people of God? Are they Old Testament Israel? Are they people in the future? Are they both? Well, I think the interesting answer to these questions is that the new covenant is really the covenant of the gospel, where what Jesus, from Jeremiah's perspective, will do in the future, what Jesus has done from our perspective when he went to the cross, has instituted God's way of salvation, which really has been in place for all people, all times. The people of God really are believers in Christ Jesus, whether in the times before Christ went to the cross or the times Christ went to the cross. And that is to say, then, when the text says, the Lord says, I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it, I will be their God, they shall be my people, he's really talking about the faith in Christ Jesus that he puts in our hearts, so that we now, by that regeneration, the new man or woman inside us that believes in Christ, really does do what God commands under the law. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's saying that every believer in Christ, whether in the days before Christ or the days since, does cling to Christ Jesus as the one and only that we know to be the Savior.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, the 18th of March. He is Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. Stanza 2 of the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. That's the hymn of the day for the coming Sunday that we're preparing for with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he teaches primarily in the area of preaching. One of his students, by the way, has authored the Wittenberg Trail feature in the Issues Etc. journal that's just come out yesterday, seminarian Jim Pierce. Now, Jim is a former Pentecostal, a former Baptist, a former atheist in that order, and currently studying to be a Lutheran pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His article for the Wittenberg Trail feature, Not By My Own Strength or Reason, I highly recommend you read it. I've written an essay there, What Hearers Owe Their Pastor Receive the Gift. You can read that as well. Absolutely free in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org, and you're subscribed absolutely free to the latest Issues Etc. journal. Dr. Fikentra, I'm intrigued, before we move on to the epistle reading, by what you said before the break, and I think that's very important for us to point out, because this is Paul's at pains to point out the same with respect to Abraham in the book of Romans, and that is the people of the Old Testament were saved precisely the same way we are saved, although they had the old covenant. Even by participation in that, they participated in the new, which is fulfilled in Christ. Is that a good summary of what you were saying there?
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. And, you know, there is what's known as dispensational theology out there, which says that people at different times were saved in different ways, a different dispensation of God's grace. He dealt with people in a different way at different times. And that really is a great misunderstanding of what the Scriptures teach, because what it ultimately would do would be to minimize Christ, to say that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't really the whole thing. It wasn't the salvation of the Old Testament people, for example. If they were saved by their keeping of the covenant commands, for example, that would mean that they really weren't saved by what Jesus did on the cross. And that really does, well, it misses the point, of course. We talked last week about how what Jesus did on the cross really is everything. And that was certainly just as much the case for Abraham, for Jeremiah, for the people who first heard Jeremiah's prophecy, and also now for us after in time Christ has accomplished the shedding of the blood of the new covenant. That's exactly right.
If that were not enough, we have, as the epistle for this coming Sunday, the fifth chapter of Hebrews, the first 10 verses. What do we find there?
Well, this again is a loaded passage with a lot of questions. In fact, Todd, let me read the 10 verses, and as I'm reading it, think about the questions that might come to your mind if you're sitting in the pew, if you're not a pastor who's gone through the lectionary many times, and then ask me some of those questions. Raise for me some of the questions that come to your mind, and let's talk about those. Here's the epistle lesson for this coming Sunday, Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says in another passage, "You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, to me, that's a very, very challenging passage. Todd, as you listen to that, and imagine that you're hearing it freshly, perhaps for the first time even, were there elements there that struck you as provocative or strange or confusing?
Well, it needs a lot of explanation. We've got about a minute and a half here before we take a break, but let's get into this Melchizedek character, if you would. We need to know what he's about before we know why he's here in Hebrews. About a minute and a half.
Yeah, that's a That's a great question. And that is a very provocative element. It says that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, who was Melchizedek? Back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham returns from recapturing, rescuing his nephew Lot and possessions from foreign invaders. And as he returns, a strange man, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the city that later became known as Jerusalem, also identified as a priest of God Most High, comes out and welcomes Melchizedek and gives him, or rather welcomes Abraham, I should say. Melchizedek welcomes Abraham and gives him gifts. And the writer of the Hebrews, a couple of chapters later, says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." What the writer of Hebrews tells us is that this Melchizedek character, who shows up at one moment in Old Testament history and then seems to disappear, is an analogy at least, and maybe more, to Christ, because he comes really, essentially, it seems, from heaven without a background. The most relevant thing is here, he abides a priest perpetually, a priest forever, whereas the Old Covenant, where the priesthood was in descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi, through Aaron and his successors, now has been abrogated, has been fulfilled and replaced by a new order in which Christ Jesus is the priest, the one who offers the sacrifices as priests did, but now a sacrifice that suffices for all time.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest on the other side of the break. We will continue with him to look forward to Sunday morning, picking up right there where we left off. So now we have an old priesthood and a new priest, a new order of priest, and one that continues forever. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the propers for this coming Sunday in the three-year lectionary. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues, Etc. right after this.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
That's my favorite verse of that hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown," stanza 5 there, that he himself his foes might free. That's really the essence of the gospel as it applies to all of us. And that's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday morning. We're looking at it along with the other readings for this coming Sunday with Dr. Carl Fikencher, professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 18th. Dr. Fikencher, when we left off there, we were kind of in the middle of the Old Testament reading. You had asked me to note a few things that seemed odd or needed explanation. You talked about Melchizedek, and that's, I think, about the shortest and sweetest definition of the man that we've ever had on the program, because it's a really complicated question. But there are other questions. There's this notion of Jesus learning obedience by what he suffered and then being made perfect so that he could become the source of an eternal salvation. What's going on there?
Isn't that something? That is a very, very interesting passage. I've often connected that passage to the last portion of Luke chapter 2, where Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is in the temple. And, you know, we sort of fantasize that scene in Luke 2. We see Jesus, we imagine Jesus standing there teaching all the teachers of the law. And doubtless, some of that was going on. But the reality is, in Luke chapter 2, it says that they were amazed at his questions. Jesus was asking questions, undoubtedly answering as well. But Jesus was actually asking questions, which suggests to us that there's more than just rhetoric going on, not just rhetorical questions, but suggests that the 12-year-old boy Jesus was actually learning things. What was going on there? Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. Jesus has always been God. But it's, of course, also true that his state of humiliation, his time on earth when he went through the suffering and did the work of saving us, consisted in this, that for that time, Jesus simply did not use all of his divine powers all the time. We certainly know of moments in Jesus' ministry where it says he knew their thoughts, and so he was using his omniscience, presumably at that time. But also, Jesus used his divine attributes like his omniscience only when it served the salvific purpose, not just generally. In fact, what Jesus did generally was to live as we live, in that state, completely human as he was, not using all of his divine attributes, at least never using them for his personal advantage. And so I really believe in Luke chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus asking questions and then growing in wisdom and stature as the chapter ends, what really happened was that Jesus was, in fact, learning from the Scriptures, asking questions about the Scriptures, considering the answers, learning the answers from the very same source that God gives us to know and understand him. And I think it's even true when we're talking about Jesus doing the things of his suffering and salvific actions. Here in the text, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus studied the Scriptures carefully, and although he could have used his omniscience at any time and known in perfect detail everything that was going to happen to him, his obedience in going to the cross, his obedience in not using his divine powers, his omnipotence to save himself, instead, what Jesus did was learn from the Scriptures that he, as the Messiah, would do this, 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 this. And of course, that included learning everything that the Father had ordained him to do. This, to me, is a wonderfully comforting concept. It goes back to what we talked about even relating to the hymn and how he took frail flesh like ours and died. The very same idea here, where he fully puts himself in our situation, and instead of pulling rank to use his omniscience at every moment, and certainly not pulling rank to use his omnipotence, his power to save himself, Jesus does, in his humiliation, humbly learn of things as the Scriptures have described the Messiah's activity. And then, having been made perfect, there we're talking about not perfect in the sense that we might picture, where we think of something being bad or something being flawed and then being made better. But in fact, there it's talking about the completion of all things, having been made perfect, that is, having completed all of the things that God the Father had laid out for him to do. That really is a reference to what Jesus says shortly, just moments before he dies on the cross, when he says, "It is finished. It is completed. It is brought to perfection in the sense of perfect ending, perfect fulfillment of all the things that God had laid out for him to do." But isn't that a remarkably interesting concept? Jesus learning and Jesus reaching a completion of reaching that destination that the Father had for him. I think that's a tremendously interesting concept for us.
Another question that occurred to me comes near the very end there, right after the section you were just dealing with. He becomes the source of eternal salvation, and this one catches us up short a little bit. For those who obey him, it doesn't say for those who believe in him, it says for those who obey him. What should we know there?
Yeah, that, of course, is, again, a challenging passage because, just like at Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says to the sheep, those on his right, you did all these things. And it could sound as if they are on his right, they are headed for heaven because they visited the sick or those in prison or fed the hungry or gave to drink those who were thirsty. But what happens, in fact, is the believer in Christ does actually do God's will. He does do the good works that God has set out for him to do, Ephesians 2, verse 10. The believer does obey him, but the salvation that we have is not because of our obedience. Rather, just as in Matthew chapter 25, the obedience is evidence of the faith by which we have received the salvation that Christ has won for us. He became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. He is the Savior, the source of eternal salvation. He gives that freely by everything that he has done. And those who believe do then follow him, hear his voice, obey him, albeit always imperfectly, because there is also the unbeliever in us, which is totally disobedient, which is still totally opposed to God, and is constantly in sin. The wonderful thing about what happens at the time of death for the believer is that that disobedient unbeliever is cast aside, is gone, is removed from us forever. And so in heaven, it will be only the new man, the new woman, who does live out now perfect obedience. And what a joy that is for the believer when now we live for eternity constantly doing the things of God, which are the very things the believer truly desires to do all the time.
Is there anything else in this text that I missed here that you think needs a little explanation?
Oh, there could be many others, but I think, for example, I think you've actually hit the questions that were most provocative to me, but also back in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. I think that's provocative simply because it is so very, very graphic. It again is the same point that we've been making here quite consistently about the incarnation of Christ, where he really is a human being in every sense. When we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out to his Father, if there's any other way, Heavenly Father, let this cup pass from me, loud crying and tears, that's not overstating the case at all. That's exactly what was going on with Jesus. And I think even from the gospel accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane, it's still possible for us to picture Christ rather incorrectly, to picture him being so composed, so very full in his reverence, that he is looking up to heaven with that kind of beatific expression that says, Father, if it could be some other way, good and fine, but this certainly also is just fine. Well, in a sense, I guess fine isn't the very technical term there. It is completely in keeping with Jesus' will as well. But Jesus is really crying out because he knows that he's going to suffer the punishments of hell. And that's, you know, that we can't begin to imagine how intense that is, but Jesus does know how intense that is, and Jesus suffers that as a real human being like ourselves. So when we picture Jesus here, as the writer of the Hebrews does, loudly crying out with tears to God, that's the accurate picture of our Savior. It certainly lets us know how we also may cry out to God, and he is the one able to save us from death, and he does hear our cry for the sake of Christ Jesus. I think that also is a very vivid picture.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll turn to the gospel reading for this coming Sunday with Dr. Carl Fikencher. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, March the 18th. We're going through the readings for this coming Sunday, and we're anticipating the gospel coming next, where Jesus, he foretells his death, and then, as often happens in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples begin to dispute about who would be the greatest, and there are two volunteers, James and John. We'll be right back.
to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast or visit our website at www.HolyCrossLutheranAlbany.org.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Final stanza of the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. Dr. Carl Fekencher is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary. In the last 10 minutes here with him, we'll be talking about the gospel reading, John chapter 10. And after our conversation concludes with Dr. Fekencher, Jeff Walton will join us for the Institute on Religion and Democracy. We'll talk about the redefinition of marriage by the Presbyterian Church USA. They have voted to do just that. Philip Magnus will join us after that. We will take note of and explain why it is that some real strong talent comes out of the church. 4 American Idol finalists began their public singing in church. We'll talk about church and music with Phil Magnus Cantor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, in the last 10 minutes of the program. Dr. Fekencher, this gospel reading is, even though Mark is often described as the gospel writer that doesn't have a lot of detail, he hurries through. Jesus has the most detailed prediction of his crucifixion and his suffering in this third prediction. Take us into it.
Yes, Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 32, and I'll read this one, and I think there's some interesting questions to address here too. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to him, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become among you great shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Yeah, I think as I look at this one, Todd, I again have questions, and one of them goes back to the thing you led with there. Verse 32 says, "Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen." And he is very, very detailed here. This is at least the third time that Jesus has said this. In Mark's gospel, we see it in chapter 8, verse 31, and then chapter 9, both verses 12 and 31, where Jesus lays out a little less detail, but quite a lot of detail that really climaxes here with such vivid detail. Mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and then, of course, 3 days later, rise again. As I listen to this or read this myself, I kind of wonder, why don't those guys get it? You know, this is at least the fourth time around to hear this, and yet they just don't seem to catch on. Why is that? That's a kind of easy reaction from 2020 hindsight, from our perspective. But for them, it's a continuing theme. They just don't seem to understand. I think a lot of it, though, comes out in what follows. You know, it's a strange kind of juxtaposition here, where Jesus has said he's going to get killed. You know, that should have been, you know, stop the presses, hold everything. There's nothing more to do or say except to say, "Jesus, wait a minute, wait a minute. I mean, how can this be?" But that's not the way it unfolds. As soon as Jesus says he's going to suffer all this and on the third day rise again, Mark says, right away then, James and John come up to him and say, "Hey, we want a little special good deal here, you know? We want a special honor. Grant that we may sit one on your right, one on your left, in your glory." How can this be? How can it be that Jesus lays out so vividly for at least the fourth time in such detail that he's going to get killed, and they're still stuck on how nicely their beds can be feathered? How can this be? Well, I really think it is that they are so fixated on this request of theirs, the honor that they picture for themselves and for the other disciples, but they'd like a little priority there, the honor they picture for themselves because they believe correctly that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They've confessed it. Jesus has affirmed that. And they can't get past the idea that Jesus, being the Messiah, is going to have all kinds of goodies for them. Which, of course, then makes Jesus' response also extremely interesting. He says, "You don't know what you're asking," and that's an understatement. They're unconvinced. They think they do. Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" "Oh, sure, we can. Sure, we can. Oh, yeah, no problem, Lord. Yeah, we're on board with that too." The point is, of course, they haven't understood what the cup is, what the baptism is. And I think this also is a question that people sitting in the pew listening to the gospel reading this coming Sunday might have as a reaction. Jesus, we know what baptism is, you know, we know what a cup is. Maybe they even think sacramentally of the cup. But what are you talking about here, Jesus? You know, you've already been baptized. What's coming up? James and John are quite delighted to say that they know what's coming, and they're totally on board with it. But clearly, they don't get the point at all. What Jesus is looking at here is, again, his suffering and death coming up. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup of terrible suffering that Jesus has before him. nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If there's no other way, then let me drink that cup. And that is exactly what will happen to Jesus. Likewise, the baptism that he's going to undergo is the suffering that he is going to experience. James and John say they can handle it. Of course, we know when the time comes, when push comes to shove, they, like all the disciples, abandon Jesus and flee from the Garden of Gethsemane when he's arrested. To think of Jesus going to that suffering in that way, knowing as he does what's coming up, reminds us that it's an amazing gift of love that the hymn again brought out so wonderfully, that he leaves his throne, he came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, even as you pointed out, for his foes, that he his foes from thence might free. Here Jesus has two disciples, two of his closest friends who so much want to be with him, and that part is wonderful. But what they're doing, of course, is seeking to take an honor upon themselves. Remember back in the epistle lesson from Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews pointed out that no one takes this honor upon himself. He even says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But God the Father said, you are my son. You are now a priest from the order of Melchizedek. I think that really begins to bring us to what would be the theme for this entire Sunday. Jesus tells the disciples that this isn't the way it's going to be. It's not going to be that you're going to take honors upon yourself. For whomever God has prepared this honor or that honor, that is God's to do, that is God's to bestow. And even the one who is the most honored will not take honors for himself. In fact, he will empty himself and become obedient even death on the cross. And that's the way the gospel reading ends. Verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think back to the way the readings have all gone now as we look at them. You look back at that Old Testament lesson where the Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, and he talks about the new covenant that he is going to institute. And it's very emphatic that God is the one instituting the covenant. I'll just recap a few words that we read over quickly at the time when we looked at the Old Testament lesson. The Lord declares, I will make a new covenant. I will make the house of Israel a new covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write it. I will be their God. I will forgive their sins. So clearly the covenant that God is making with us is his institution, something that he creates, that he brings us into by giving his son into death on the cross. The writer of the Hebrews says, no one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God. So also even Christ did not glorify himself. James and John would like to claim for themselves the honor to sit at Jesus' left hand and his right hand. And Jesus tells them they don't understand what that's all about. But ultimately, he tells them what it is all about, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. My theme sentence for the day, looking at all these lessons together, goes like this, and maybe you can react to it, Todd. I say this, in the New Covenant, which of course recalls the Old Testament lesson, in the New Covenant, no one takes honor upon himself, but even the greatest became the least to serve us. What Jesus did in coming, emptying himself, as the hymn said from the very beginning, he left his blessed throne, came to us to be among us, was so that we, who are loveless, might be loved. Jesus didn't take honor upon himself. He emptied himself. We don't take honor upon ourselves. We're given those honors. And that really is the great blessing of the new covenant, that Christ forgives all of our sins, and as a result, we are so beautifully served by him that we receive God's honor given to us, not earned by ourselves or taken up by ourselves in any way.
I do have one reaction and really a final question in that vein, because we're not just looking forward to this coming Sunday. This coming Sunday strongly anticipates Holy Week How does it do that with about a minute or so, Dr. Fikancher?
Well, it certainly does look ahead to Holy Week. You're exactly right. Jesus will enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in a scene that seems to be thrilling. It seems to be a moment, a pinnacle of honor that Jesus is receiving. The crowds announce him to be the Son of David, the messianic title. They say, "Hosanna, save us now, Lord." They throw the palm branches, the coats in his way. He rides on a donkey into the city in a scene that's reminiscent of coronation. It seems as if the Son of Man now is being glorified in a way that we can relate to, that we can recognize, a man being recognized as king. But the fact of the matter is, as the Son of Man comes into Jerusalem, even riding on that donkey, even with the accolades, even with the hosannas, he really isn't coming to be glorified. He's coming to drink that cup that he told James and John was coming for him, the cup that would not pass from him, the cup that his Father would not take away, the cup that he would willingly drink. That was the cup of sorrows, of suffering that comes from our sin. The greatest Christ became the least to serve us, took that position that we have earned of suffering, of death, of even the punishments of hell, and instead now gives us the glory ultimately of resurrection with him, which we'll celebrate at the end of Holy Week when Jesus rises from the grave.
Dr. Carl Fikancher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikancher, it's always a pleasure. Thank you so much for your time this week.
A delight. Thanks so much, Todd. God's blessings.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about one of the biggest religion news stories today. It was being anticipated last week as the numbers, the votes were being counted in the Presbyterian Church USA, the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States. And we've seen this coming here on Issues Etc. for, well, the better part of two decades. A complete redefinition of marriage by the largest Presbyterian church body in the United States. Jeff Walton, communications manager for the Institute on Religion and Democracy, based in Washington, D.C., will be our guest to explain what finally happened.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What do lay people owe their pastors? I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled, What Hearers Owe Their Pastors, Receive the Gift, and you can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Jim Pierce's journey from Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, and atheism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.